And normally, people of God, I ask you to turn to one particular passage that we work through as we open up the Word of God. But this morning, as we prepare to do the installation of Scott Peterson as a ruling elder of our church, you'll notice in your bulletin that you have all of four readings. Is it just four, I think? Or five? It should be four. So you have four readings there. They're all short, and we're going to be going through them in order. So I won't read them all at you at once. As we get to them, we'll read through them. And as I said, we're gathered this morning for the installation of Scott. And whenever you have an elder who is ordained, or in this case, since Scott's already been ordained, he'll simply be installed. But the ordination and installation of an elder is a very important event in the life of the church. It's certainly important for the man who is to be ordained and installed, but not because it's an achievement, not because this is something that that man has earned. No, we have to recognize that the office of elder is actually an endowment. It's something that God has given, not just to the man, but to the church. God endows particular men with gifts. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus is the one who equips those who are to be officers of the church. He gives them the gifts. And if the man responds by using those gifts wisely and ably, then God further endows the office upon that man. And what that means for us here is that we recognize that the installation of an officer in the church is not something that we do. It's actually God at work. The entire process that we've seen, the nomination of an officer, the training of that candidate, and ultimately the election that we had, are all the means that God uses to bring those into the church whom He wants for His purposes. And so this is not just an important moment in the life of Scott Peterson, it is an important moment in the life of this church, because we see God actively working on our behalf for our good and our well-being through this process. If you look at the passages that we have before you, one of those is Hebrews 13:17. Notice that the author of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." We'll look at that a little bit more in detail in just a moment. But that last line, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So in some way then, the giving of elders, of overseers, is an advantage to us in the church. Well, how so? In order to answer that question, how are elders an advantage to us, we need to understand what it means to be an elder. Not just for Scott, but what does it mean to be an elder for us who sit under his and the rule of the other elders? And to answer that question, I want us to look at something that Lawrence Ayers wrote in his wonderful book some 40-some years ago called The Elders of the Church. There he pointed out that elders have to assume four postures. Now, he's not saying that elders do four different tasks. It's one task, it's one role, but it's assumed in four different postures, and those are the postures where the elder sits, the elder stands, the elder walks, and the elder kneels. So let's look at those four this morning. First, the elder sits. The elder sits in order to rule the church in the place of Jesus Christ. We know that God has instituted authority over us, whether it be civil authority, spiritual authority, right? Romans 13:1 says, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So all authority, including the authority of elders, comes from God. And all that authority exists primarily in Jesus Christ. He is the source of all authority. You might remember as he was preparing to ascend into heaven and he had his disciples gathered around him, in Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not partial authority, not some authority, all authority has been given to him by the Father, both in heaven and on earth. He is the sole possessor of all that authority. What's interesting is what he does in the very next verse, because he then delegates that authority to us when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So what we have to recognize is that he has delegated that authority to the church, It is real authority. However, it is derivative authority. Jesus alone, as the sole possessor to whom God has entrusted with authority, is the only one who has non-derivative authority. We have a derivative authority, delegated authority, but it is real authority nevertheless. And that has been given to the elders to rule over the church. The body of elders, when they gather together, some folks call that an elder board, but traditionally the name for that has been the session. And the session just comes from the Latin word a sitting together, because the idea is that the elders sit as a court. The elders sit in order to rule. And it's the highest duty that elders have when they sit as a court, ruling over the affairs of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is one in which they actually exercise that authority. It's very real. Matthew 18, which is also printed for you. Matthew 18, 18. We see Jesus telling his disciples. And these were the men, the apostles, who were to take on that authority. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now that passage, especially the last verse, is often used by all Christians anytime we gather, saying if two or three of us are gathered, there Jesus is in our midst. And that is true. But we have to see the context of it. Was Jesus talking to those who would rule over the church as his delegates? And he's saying, when you gather together, two or three, that's why we have a plurality of elders. We don't have a single elder who runs things. A plurality of elders. There Jesus is ruling in our midst through those elders. And the authority that they exercise, as we saw here, is real. That which they bind will be bound. That which they loose will be loosed. And so it is that we recognize that it is Jesus who is ruling through the elders. And that is a very important thing, because it shows us that Jesus is the one who is shepherding us through the rule of the elders. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, again printed for you. The first four verses. There Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Look at the language that Peter uses. He refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. Of course, he heard Jesus say in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And here he recognizes that because he is the good shepherd, he is actually the chief shepherd, having called the elders to be the under-shepherds. What's really interesting is that these under-shepherds are being charged in verse 2 to shepherd the flock of God. How? By exercising oversight. And that begins to show us that the way that elders shepherd is through rule. Is through rule. These two things are tied together. Elders shepherd through rule. And that begins to show us that the rule is not to be domineering, as Peter says. It's not to be coercive. It's not to be done for the advantage of the elders. But it is a rule that is meant to shepherd God's people. Jesus, who is the king, rules through his elders for our benefit, to shepherd us, to guide us, to protect us, to comfort us. We just sang a song that was based on Psalm 23, and you heard all the things that Jesus, the shepherd, does for us. Here we see Peter saying that the shepherds, the elders, are to do that through their rule. And because of that, it's to our advantage, going back to Hebrews 13, 17, it's to our advantage to submit. That's why the author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. This is what they're doing. They are shepherding your souls through their rule. And so he tells us, it would be of no advantage to you, at the end of that verse, if we do not submit. Now, some of you may say, well, what happens if you have an elder who does not have our best interests at heart? That can happen. You saw the author of Hebrews saying they will have to give an account, so they will answer for their rule. We will leave that between our Lord and that elder. But the point I want us to see is that the first posture that an elder must assume is that of sitting to rule in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a domineering rule. It is not a coercive rule. It is a rule of love as he shepherds God's people, the under-shepherd serving the chief shepherd. It's for our good. Now, the rule of an elder is not something that is just done when the session gathers once a month for its monthly session meeting, because sitting is not all the things that elders do. Elders actually rule throughout everything they do in all their different postures, and that includes the second posture, which is to stand. The elder is to stand in order to minister to the saints with the word of God. He stands to minister the word of God. Elders are called to teach and to nurture and to guide and to do so through the word, and so doing they are shepherding the flock. So 1 Timothy 3:2, which we read in our congregational meeting when we elected Scott, we read that an overseer must be able to teach. In fact, I want you to see that shepherding is largely dependent on teaching. Whether that be formal teaching, as in a classroom setting, whether that be in Sunday school, or the informal teaching, just the elder sitting down with a person and counseling them. But in large part, it all is about taking the word of God. An elder must be able to take that word of God and apply it to the lives of his flock. When he does that, then he is truly shepherding those people. Take a look. I don't think I printed this one for you in the bulletin, but if you were to take a look at Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, and look that up in your Bibles. This was an important moment in the life of the church in Ephesus. And you know, we've been going through 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus when it's gotten itself into quite a bit of trouble. And here, in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul is addressing those elders a few years before that trouble begins. And he tells them, I see trouble coming. He tells them that false teachers are going to come into their midst, the very false teachers that we're now dealing with as we look at 1 Timothy. But what's interesting is, how does Paul counsel them to resist? And I want you to see that the shepherding that they are being called to provide is primarily through the teaching and application of the Word of God. Teaching is dominant. So if you have that before you, let's read Acts 20, starting in verse 20. We'll read the first two, those first verses, 20 and 21. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring, look at that language, declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the language there? Declaring, teaching, testifying. It's the ministry of the word. Jump down to verse 27 in Acts 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. If you look at the beginning of the front page of your bulletins, we have our logo. You guys know what that logo is? I don't know that we've ever talked about it. It's a pulpit. Old-fashioned style pulpit. Why? Because at the center of this church's ministry must be the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us through the Word. And you'll notice, what have we put there? Acts 20, 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. It's a negative of teaching the right things, men who are teaching twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see the language that Paul uses all throughout. I'm entrusting you with the word of God. Teach it, declare it, preach it, testify to it, resist those who speak against it. One of the key ways in which elders shepherd, or I should say really the key way, is shepherding is largely dependent on the ministry of the word, as that word is applied to us to equip us to live the lives of his disciples. Now, that's very important because it tells us how an elder ought to rule. It puts limits on the rule of the elder. If an elder rules by teaching, it tells us something about how he should rule. We saw in 1 Peter 5:3 that he is to be an example to the flock, not domineering, not coercive. The rule of the elder is what we would call declarative. It's ministerial. It's not despotic. That means that there are limits. That rule is limited to the declarative ministry of the word. It means that they are restricted in what they can do. An elder, for example, cannot force you to obey God. He cannot force you to convert. He cannot throw you in jail when you do not submit. He cannot launch a crusade, military crusade against you. He is limited only to the various aspects of teaching, of declaring and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It also means that the elder cannot go beyond the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the elder's authority is a derivative authority of Jesus. And he must exercise it, always remembering that he stands in the place of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." What that means, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who comes and speaks the words of the king. He doesn't come up with his own words. The king has sent him to speak the king's words. And so the elder cannot go beyond the word of God. That is how elders rule. We rule primarily through the declarative ministry of the word. We're not coercive. We can't make you obey. Sometimes we wish we could. We declare, we appeal. Paul would go on here to say, we beg of you to be reconciled to God. And that's all we can do. There is no sword in the ministry of the elder. To put it sort of in modern terms, when the elders sit as a court, right? They rule as a court, but they are not to legislate from the bench. The only one who can legislate is Jesus as the king. It is his crown right. It is his prerogative to establish what the church ought to do and what the church ought to be. It is the role of the elder simply to declare it as his ambassador and his teaching ministry. We're not free to go beyond Scripture and add our own rules. I'm reminded some more than 20 years ago now, I had just finished preaching in Florida to the congregation on Christian liberty from Colossians chapter 2. And afterwards, one of the elders came to me and said, "John, thank you for that sermon. That was a good exposition of the Word of God, but you missed a vital opportunity." And I said, "Oh, what was that?" It was a young preacher. I wanted to learn from him. He said, "You could have stood there and told everyone, especially the young people, that they must not drink. They cannot drink." And I told him, "Brother, I am an ambassador of the king. I am a kerux." That's the Greek word for the herald. The herald only heralds what the king tells him. "I will tell them all the day long that they must not get drunk, for that is what the Scripture says. But I will never say they cannot drink, because the Scripture does not say that. For me to do that is to go beyond Scripture, and that is to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is to tell him, 'Lord Jesus, thanks for your advice, but I know a little bit more.' It is, in fact, to add to the gospel." It is what the Galatians had done, and Jesus and Paul said to them, "Cursed be anyone who preaches any other gospel." That's why elders must limit themselves. Let me put it this way. We must not be wiser than the Holy Spirit. And elders are limited in their rule. They sit to rule. They stand to minister the Word of God. And they actually rule through the Word of God, but limited to that Word of God. Now, what does that mean for us who sit under the rule of these men? We're to avail ourselves of the teaching of these elders. We're to listen to them, and as we read earlier, we are to submit and to obey. It also puts great obligation on us because the ministry of the elder is declarative. They cannot put you right with God. They can't do that for you. It's up to you as to what you will do with what they have declared to you. That's what it means when we talk about the priesthood of all believers. You don't need me to go to Jesus. You go to Jesus directly. You have access to him directly. What you do with those teachers who Jesus has given us in order to call us to himself, that's up to you. You have to be the one who responds to it. The elders can't do it for you. But still, it would be foolish to ignore those teachers that Jesus has chosen for you. So what do we see? Elders sit to rule in the place of Christ. Elders stand to minister the Word of God to His saints. And sometimes when we're ministering, we need to have a corrective aspect to that teaching. And that brings up the third posture of the elder, where the elder has to walk and sometimes even run to seek the wandering sheep of Jesus. What we're talking about here, folks, is church discipline. Church discipline, always uncomfortable to talk about, but it's in the Scripture. It is a form of shepherding. It's really just taking the Word of God and applying it in a very pointed way to a person's life, to a particular part of that person's life that has gone astray. We already saw that in Acts 20, when Paul said in verse 31 that the elders were to admonish everyone. And there's many, many other passages. Let me just read one. Titus 1:9. It says, "The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Notice that they're both ministries of the word. Give instruction in sound doctrine. Teach. That's the standing part. Stand and minister. But when they walk astray, then you go after them and you rebuke them with that same word and call them back to sound doctrine. And in so doing, what the elder is doing, he's guiding and correcting the sheep as they stray. There's a reason why the symbolism in Scripture is that of sheep, because sheep are particularly dumb animals. And let's face it, I'm not saying you guys are dumb and we, the elders, are not. All of us are sheep under the chief shepherd of Jesus. We collectively are dumb. Now, if you're wondering about that, let me ask you this. Why do we continue to sin when we know that sin harms us and everyone around us? And yet, like blockheaded sheep, we go do it. And there's the chief shepherd. We just sang in Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Right? What was the rod and staff for? They were to hook that little animal and pull him back from the precipice so he wouldn't go over the cliff, because he couldn't tell that that's what he was about to do. And believe it or not, that discipline is a comfort to us. It's the way that the elders keep watch over our souls, as we read in Hebrews 13. It's comforting to know that Jesus, as our shepherd, loves us so much that he will not let us stray from safety. And so it's incumbent upon the elders of the church to provide that discipline, because it's for our own good. Hebrews 12, verse 5 tells us, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So when we are disciplined, and not all discipline in the church has to be formal discipline with a trial and all those sorts of things. They're very, very difficult and sad things when they happen. But informal discipline, in one sense, all preaching, all counseling is discipline. When somebody just sits down with you and says, "Brother, sister, I think you might want to consider doing it this way," or thinking about the way you talk to your spouse or whatever, that's informal discipline, but it's discipline nonetheless. It's meant to correct us, to guide us, to bring us back. So people of God, do not despise the discipline of your elders. Jesus takes it very seriously because those elders are acting in his stead. I can tell you this. This is the one area that I have seen in some 20 plus years of ministry, that we teach people, we teach our members whenever they hear it, whether we talk about it in the newcomers class as you become a member, whether we talk about it from the pulpit or in Sunday school, and you teach on the need of this. And what does everybody do? Nod their head until it's our turn to receive that discipline. It comes so hard, so hard. But it's a vital element that undergirds everything else that elders do. And that leads us then to the last posture that an elder is to take. He is to sit in order to rule in the place of Christ. He is to stand in order to minister to us the Word of God. He is to walk, even run after the sheep when they go astray. And he is to kneel daily to lift up the flock before the throne of grace in prayer. In the early days of the church, when things had gotten very, very busy, the apostles were overwhelmed. And so they called good men to become deacons. Men who can do all these other vitally important functions in the life of the organization known as the church, so that the men who were called to the office of elder could do the following. They say in Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's a challenge to us both. It's a challenge to elders. It's not just simply about learning how to teach the ministry of the word, not to teach the word and to apply it, but also to pray for God's people. It's a challenge to us in the congregation, because we have to recognize that that is what our elders are called to and not other things. And in our managerial and therapeutic culture, we have begun to require many other things of our elders that go beyond their calling. Again, to do so is to argue against the crown rights of Jesus, who has told us what the offices are, and he has limited them. But getting back to what this means for the elder, when he prays for his people, he is emulating Jesus. In fact, he emulates Jesus in all three of his offices, right? Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. As a king, we've already seen that the elder sits and rules in the place of the king as his ambassador. As a prophet, well, Jesus declared to us the word of God, he who is the living word. And so it is, as we saw, the elder declares God's word to us in his ministry. But Jesus is also our high priest. As Hebrews 8:1 says, Jesus is a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And there is a high priest, he lifts up our needs before God. Hebrews 7:25. He lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And so when the elder gets on his knees, he emulates the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays for you and for me. He lifts up our needs. He prays that we won't stray. He prays for our growth. And when we speak of growth, you know, that is a misleading word at times, because so often we do equate that with numerical growth. Better, I think, would be the word that Archie Parrish and Harry Reeder brought out in their wonderful little book, From Embers to a Flame. We really should talk about the health of our people. We want them to grow up to be healthy Christians. And when the elders pray, it is toward that end. And so we see how very important it is for us to be involved with our elders, to submit to their rule, to tell them, to be open with them. It's why when we were doing our home fellowship groups, and we need to reestablish those for you soon, it is in those groups that an elder can stand and walk and kneel on your behalf, best rule, because he gets to see you. Make yourself known to your elder. Make yourself available to him. It becomes much harder when an elder has to respond to a crisis situation. But when they are involved in your life and you're involved in theirs and you're open about who you are, then he can begin to do preventive shepherding. He begins to be able to see, oh, look at the way that Mr. Johnson speaks to Mrs. Johnson during a meal. That's not quite right. He can begin to address that before it becomes a significant problem. It's important for us to be able to interact with them, so let them get to know us, also so they know what to pray for. That way we are not just simply praying, bless family A, bless family B. We get to say specific things, and that's a big privilege for us. So people of God, what have we seen this morning? We've seen that the elders, Scott, as you partake of this office or are about to be installed, you are called to join us in sitting in the rule of God's people in the place of Christ, to stand and to minister the word of God faithfully, to walk and even run after those sheep who have gone astray, and finally to kneel, lifting up the needs of these, your flock, Jesus' flock, to the throne of heaven. We're so thankful that Jesus rules over us as our shepherd and our king. We're thankful for the men whom he has given to us as gifts, because they are indeed gifts of the church. In many ways, they represent Jesus to us. And so to conclude, I want to leave us with the last of the verses that we put before you, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. There the apostle says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Let us pray.